Continuing our study of this letter, and last week we ended on chapter 5, verse 2, and we're picking up with chapter 5, verse 3. So I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 3 through 14. Paul writes, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. For everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" The word of God to us. Thanks be to God. Now we sing it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." So here we go again. The pastor's going to preach on the evils of sex. Is that all you Christians ever talk about? I mean, why sex is so bad and how we should stay away from it? I mean, I just don't get it. I mean, why are Christians so negative, so prudish, so old-fashioned and Victorian about sex? I mean, as long as two people love each other, at least as long as it's between consenting adults, I mean, what's the big deal? What's wrong with it? It doesn't hurt anybody. And all you Christians do is heap guilt on people for what is natural and healthy. All this stuff, it just gives the church a bad name. I think of atheist Bertrand Russell, who said, "The worst feature of the Christian religion is its attitude towards sex." Or the late Christopher Hitchens, similar disdain. "The divorce between sexual life and fear can now at last be attempted on the sole condition that we banish all religions from the discourse." Yes, that's the way many people react when pastors address this subject. I want to begin by saying that I'm addressing the subject of sex here this morning simply because the Bible addresses this subject. Specifically, as we walk through Paul's letter to the Christians of Ephesus, this is the next subject that comes up as we move from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 5, verse 3. And my job as a preacher is not to give you my ideas, but to be faithful to the message that God gives us in His Word in the Bible. So here it is. Now, I would also say that the criticism that comes to Christians talking about sex is both misinformed and it is confused. It is misinformed if it thinks that the Bible is against sex. That's just not true. Now, certainly the Bible doesn't worship sex, as our society does, as the key to all human fulfillment. That kind of fulfillment is found supremely in our relationship with God. Jesus was single and he was celibate. Yet no human being was more fulfilled than he was. But at the same time, the Bible affirms our sexuality. It's God's idea in the first place. He is the one who made us male and female with all the internal and external plumbing that differentiation requires. And after he had made us male and female, he called his creation good. And God himself gives us our sexual urges, and like a fire in the fireplace, warming the house. This urge is a great blessing when enjoyed in the right context and to the right degree. In the garden, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. The Bible celebrates sexuality as a part of the answer to the aloneness of that first man. He gave Adam Eve as his helpmate, and the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. He knew her, it says, and their sexual union was an expression of their personal union. They became one flesh. And we have to believe there was delight in that first sexual relationship. As C.S. Lewis reminds us, pleasure is God's idea, not the devil's. Sex in its right context is good and it is beautiful. The Old Testament's book, The Song of Songs, is a love poem extolling the joys of erotic love. And the opening verses of that book express it well. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, the Bible uses marriage as a metaphor of the deepest relationship of all, the relationship of God to His people, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And as Paul will tell us later in this very chapter, marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and His church. There is joy. There is great satisfaction. There is great beauty to be had in a marriage relationship, and the sexual dimension is an important component of it. So don't say that the message of the Bible is only negative when it comes to our sexuality. But the criticism that comes from our culture on this subject of sex is also deeply confused. I mean, never has our culture been so confused about the subject of sex. I mean, since the sexual revolution of the 60s, the moral code that had prevailed for so long in the Western world, even when it was not observed, that code that spelled out the basic ground rules for acceptable sexual behavior, that has been overturned, and there is a great void in its place. What was once beyond the pale of acceptability in civil society now hardly causes a ripple. And all sexual taboos are a thing of the past. And this standard of monogamous marriage, the marriage of one man, one woman for life, as the way of ordering our lives sexually, is seen by many as simply a prudish relic of the past, as antiquated as the Model T Ford or an iPhone 4. I don't know. It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, some circles, this sex drive is declared to be the most vital mainstream of human behavior in its fullest expression, is urged as a necessary condition of human health and happiness. Sex has become the idol of our age. Now, we may bemoan the degradation of our society in this area, but the truth is, though the particulars may change, there's really nothing new under the sun. We have to understand that the Roman society in which the Apostle Paul lived, in that society, the moral standard he articulates here in this passage and elsewhere was probably considered even more radical than it is in our own day. The idea of confining sexual union within marriage was almost foreign to the Greek morality of that period. Various forms of extramarital sexual activity were tolerated. Some were even encouraged. Prostitution, in fact, was accepted as a part of a certain public religious rituals. And the general attitude is frequently illustrated by a quotation from Demosthenes, who was a reputable citizen of Athens, when he said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for the daily needs of the body, but we have wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." And the city of Ephesus in Paul's day was the home of the world-famous temple to Artemis, a fertility goddess. Sex was quite literally an object of worship. And it's in that context that we read these words of Paul to the Christians living there. These Christians who'd been called to Christ, these Christians who are now united to Christ, these Christians who are recipients of all the blessings of being in Christ. He says to them, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Sexual immorality. The word Paul uses there is porneia, from which we get pornography. And porneia meant any illicit sexual activity, which for Paul means any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. He speaks of impurity or uncleanness. Now, that's a more general term, but it's often used by Paul in conjunction with porneia, reflecting the moral filthiness of such acts. And here the mention of greed, it may suggest that Paul is concerned about the misuse of both sex and money. And greed is considered that a disordered desire for more and more of something. And elsewhere, Paul does address the danger of loving money. But here the focus is clearly on sexual issues. And in this context, the greedy desire for more and more likely refers to sexual greed, which is implied in the 10th commandment, which, as you recall, speaks of coveting your neighbor's wife. This is Paul's concern: sexual immorality in all its forms, and the dirtiness and lustful greed that goes with it. It's to have no place in the life of the Christian. Among you, there must not even be a hint of it. Literally, it's not to be named among you. It's not to be a part of your behavior. Or even, Paul says, of your conversation. For Paul continues, verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now here Paul moves from immoral acts to vulgar words. One example of the unwholesome talk that should not come out of our mouths that he referred to in the previous chapter. Obscenity refers to that which is shameful. It's the kind of language that ought to bring dishonor to a person through its breach of decency. Foolish talk, it's just what it says it is. Words that are unwise, that lack discretion. Coarse joking refers to those dirty jokes, which are in fact the cheapest form of wit, full of suggestive overtones, double entendres. Now, this is not a rejection of humor, not at all, but as one commentator put it, it's a rejection of humor as a way to play with sin. Or as another put it, where vice is regarded as amusing, in other words, where it's not taken seriously, the practice of it becomes easy. So Paul warns us of becoming defiled by contact with shameful things, even in the words that we use. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. He says, don't deal in such filth. I mean, why would anyone want to hang out in a garbage dump that shouldn't be a part of your conversation? Now, why is that? Well, all of this obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, they're simply out of place, he says. They don't belong. Or as he says in verse 3, all sexual immorality, impurity, or greed, these are improper for God's holy people. Think about that. You've been made holy. You've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. The very Spirit of God dwells in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're holy in God's sight. Now, why in the world would you want to go roll around in the mud of such decadence, he says. Now, I remember how difficult it was in the days of the Clinton impeachment trial. Many of you remember that, to be hearing all this vile stuff about what was going on in the White House. And I remember distinctly repeating a joke that was going around. And I felt ashamed and dirty afterwards. To this day, I regret what I said. It was just trashy. I said, what was I doing? Repeating such filth. This is not what we're to be about, Paul says. So I urge you to reflect upon the words that come out of your mouth. Think before you speak. Is it obscene? Is it vulgar? Is it sexually suggestive? Is it one of those polite euphemisms that we all know are in place of a rather vulgar word? No, that ought to have no place among us. No unwholesome talk should come out of our mouths, but only that which is good for building others up, for their benefit. No, instead of such things, verse 4, our lips should be filled with words of thanksgiving, he says. Instead of grasping greedily for more and more, we are to receive with gratitude all the gifts that God has to bestow upon us. And as John Stott suggests, perhaps this relates also to the Christian view of sex. Christians are against vulgarity, not because we are prudes who have a warped view of sex and are ashamed or afraid of it, but because we have a very high view of it. It is a precious gift of God. It's to be safeguarded. It's to be put in the rightful place. It's not to be cheapened. It's not to be degraded by its misuse. You know, back in chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle described his readers as dearly loved children of God, called to imitate their heavenly Father by living a life of self-giving love. Why would you now turn and involve yourself in its direct opposite, a self-serving lust? It doesn't make any sense. It's totally inappropriate, he said. But there's more to it than that. You see, sexual immorality is more than just a social faux pas. It's more than simply a subject unfit for polite company. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives God's perspective on such behavior, and it is very clear. For of this you can be sure, Paul says. No sexually immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, it would be wrong to think that any believer who ever falls into any of these sins is automatically excluded from God's kingdom. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's point is that those whose lives are characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, for those for whom these have become idols, gods in their lives, those who have given themselves over without shame or repentance to this way of life, they have no part in God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. For that kingdom is a kingdom of holiness. They simply do not belong there. And those things make God angry. God is angry because he cares about the good creation he has made. And sexual lust and all that goes with it abuses human beings who are created in his image. It uses them as tools of one's own self-satisfaction. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now we find the same very clear statement in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now there are those who will deny this. Their voices often stand behind the movies and the TV shows that we watch, and the newspapers and the novels that we read. Their voices are heard in the political arena, and their voices are heard even in the church. They will say that sexual desire is neutral, or it ought to be expressed however you like, and in fact, not to do so is psychologically harmful. And they will say that those who claim that it is wrong to engage in any sexual activity outside the marriage between a man and a woman, they're just bigoted or even hateful. Jesus, they say, would never be so homophobic. Let no one deceive you, Paul says. Those are empty words. They are false words. They are just plain wrong. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, literally on the sons of disobedience. Those whose lives are characterized by such activities. Therefore, Paul concludes, do not be partners with them. That is, with these sons of disobedience. Now, this doesn't mean you should have no contact with them. Those who engage in illicit sexual relationships or those whose talk is vulgar and coarse, no, if you were to have no contact with them, you'd have to leave the world. How else will they know the love of Christ if we have no contact with them? After all, Jesus came into the world to call sinners, not the righteous. But Paul says, do not be partners with them. Don't join with them in their immorality. Don't join with them because that is not who you are. Not anymore. You're to turn away from the shameful darkness of sexual immorality. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, he says. Now notice, it's very interesting. He doesn't say you were once in the darkness, but now you've come into the light. He says, no, you once were darkness, and now you are light. He's not talking about their surroundings, but who they are in themselves, or rather, who they are in the Lord. That is, in their union by faith with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, as we read earlier, Jesus himself is the light who comes into the world, the light who shines into the darkness. And now that light has come into our lives to transform us such that we now shine with his light. And we're to bring forth the fruit of that light, which Paul describes in verse 9 as all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Living as children of light rather than sons of disobedience, we're to find out what pleases the Lord. That's what the light does. The light, it changes us from the inside such that before we wanted to please ourselves, but now we want to please the Lord. And there's one more thing that light does. It exposes the darkness for what it is. Verse 11, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. Or that last line could be translated, and everything that becomes visible is light. Now the logic here seems to be that the light not only exposes what is in darkness, it has the power to transform it. Or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases Paul here, it is even possible, after all it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. I mean, as Paul had written back in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't that a great expression? His light shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that light, that vision, transforms us like nothing else. See, this is the promise of the gospel. And in verse 14, in what may have been a baptismal declaration or perhaps the words of an early Christian hymn, Paul reminds his readers of their own conversion. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is what happens when we become a Christian. You see the light. You see something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That ugly Roman cross becomes a thing of beauty. When you see there the love of God poured out as Jesus gives his life for you to take away your sin, you see it. You see it for what it is. You see that light. But you not only see that light, you experience it. It shines into the darkness of your sinful heart. It takes away your sin, your shame. And it begins to transform you by its power such that you want to share in its character. You become light yourself. That light is cleansing. It is liberating. It is renewing. It is empowering. And now Christ's light shines on you and in you and through you. And you are as distinct from the sinful world around you as light is from darkness. And your very life, as a distinct form of life, conforming to the will of God in Christ, shines in the world. It exposes the darkness of the world for what it is. Now live in the light of this new reality, Paul says. Live as children of light, and through the fruit of that light, in lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth, let your light transform those in darkness. Let your light shine like a beacon, showing how human beings were intended to live in the good purposes of God. Be true to your identity as the light, and as that light shines, it can transform the darkness around it. And we should be confident of that. We should be confident that though the darkness may oppose the light, the darkness can never extinguish it, because the source of that light is the risen Christ himself, who is now exalted as Lord above all. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And oh, how the world needs the light of Christ to shine in the darkness of its understanding of sexuality today. How the world needs to see an alternative to the cheap, tawdry, superficial, and ultimately empty imitation of the real thing in this area of sexual behavior. How the world needs to see a community in which women are valued and honored as creatures created in the very image of God and not as objects to be lusted after. How the world needs to see a community in which chastity is held up as a virtue, not because sex is dirty, because it is a precious gift of God that is to be valued and to be used properly. And how the world needs to see a community of deep and intimate friendships that aren't sexual, so that this idol of sex can be shown to be false as this somehow necessary means of attaining meaningful relationships. It's just not true. And how the world needs to see the beauty of the exclusive, lifelong, loyal love of a husband and a wife in which the one flesh union of sexual love finds its rightful place and children can come into the world and be cherished and nurtured by a mother and a father to be responsible adults. That's the light that our world needs. And that's the light that we are to be. You see, our very existence has a missional purpose to shine as lights in the darkness. And again, it's the gospel that gives us the hope that we can be that light. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the world. Live as children of light. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And as Christ shines on us, we can begin to share in His goodness and His beauty, bringing glory to God and showing the world how human beings were meant to live in this new society that is created by the gospel, this alternative to the darkness around us. For God commands that He commands what He does, not only because He's holy, but because He's also loving. He cares about us. He wants the best for His creatures. And this is true with His commands regarding sex. And let me tell you, I speak especially to our younger people, our teenagers. It applies to everybody. God's way with regard to our sexuality is the good way. And it is foolish to ignore it and go your own way. Now, one resource I've especially appreciated recently is this book by Rebecca DeYoung entitled Glittering Vices, A New Look at the Seven Deadly Sins and Their Remedies. Actually, Dr. DeYoung will be here with us at Cornerstone 4 weeks from this weekend, November 8th and 9th. She'll be talking on the theme of her book in a Friday evening, Saturday morning conference sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Institute. It might be something that Sunday school classes or community groups might want to come to together and then talk about afterwards when you meet. More information will be in our worship bulletin and so on. It's free. When her chapter on lust, she begins by asking, what is sex for? I mean, is it just a recreational activity to be pursued as a source of pleasure? Is that it? Or is it reserved for people who love each other? But what is love? A fleeting feeling, a flutter in the heart, an erotic urge? You see, our world is in the dark about what sex is for, because it is in the dark about what we as human beings are for. The Bible says that we're created as embodied souls, male and female, to bring glory to God as His image in the world by reflecting His character, especially as we live in relationships of love with Him and with others. And our sexuality is to be understood as a part of this greater and grander purpose. Sex is designed in the wisdom of God to further that end. And so we have to see that God's moral commands regarding our sexuality are in the service of building deep and rich human relationships of love. Sex, DeYoung writes, is necessarily interpersonal. It is an act designed to bond a man and a woman in a one-flesh union involving both body and soul. It's designed to create, to reflect, to reinforce a union of lifelong, loyal love. But it's interpersonal also in that it is an act designed to create new human beings. I mean, sexual organs, after all, part of our reproductive system, though that's largely forgotten these days. So what is at stake then in sex? Well, love and life. Human relationships and human existence. That seems pretty important, I'd say. And so tampering with God's design for sexual relationships, taking that good act and twisting it in sexual immorality of all sorts, or taking that good desire and perverting it in all sorts of disordered ways in lust, that's bound to have serious consequences, corrupting our humanity, tearing apart relationships and marriages and whole societies, which we are beginning to see in our day. You see, lust, it's a perversion of the God-given design of eros. It takes sex out of its interpersonal context, a context of love and mutual giving, and it makes sexual pleasure all about taking. It's all about me and my desires. Lust wants it, while proper eros desires a beloved person. So lust, it's a form of covetousness, it's a form of greed, it's a form of gluttony. Frederick Buchner writes, at its root, the hunger to know someone sexually is the hunger to know and be known by that person humanly. Food without nourishment doesn't fill the bill for long, and neither does sex without humanness. And see, lust, it leaves us empty because it tries to substitute sensual and selfish pleasure-seeking for fully human love-giving. And this is especially true in that great fantasy land of sexual deception, pornography. Pornography. You see, pornography eliminates the personal in our sexuality by substituting mere images as objects, objects that eventually become a kind of self-worship. C.S. Lewis alluded to this self-idolatry when he described the world of sexual fantasy as being a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against a man ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attributes which no real woman can rival. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. It's like a drug. It's like a drug. We have to be careful. This is so prevalent in our society today. And I say, young people, you don't understand what you're handling. When you deal with sexuality, you're dealing with something like nitroglycerin. Nitroglycerin can just blow up a building. But used rightly, it can heal a heart. It's dangerous. It's got to be handled with care. And in our world today, we'll talk about it, but exposing yourself to this. I was talking with a fellow yesterday who was talking about someone, a young person who was just curious. Just curious. Just one click of a button, just to see what it's like. And he clicks, and all of a sudden this image is displayed. He immediately clicks it off. Another one comes up. He clicks it off. Another one, another one, another one. He didn't realize the Pandora's box he had opened up on his computer. Don't go there. Don't go there. Not even once. Not even once. And if you have, quit. Because it's a drug. It is like methamphetamines that grabs hold of you. And it becomes so addictive, and it destroys your very ability to appreciate this good gift of God in its right context. It's foolish, and it brings great pain, great pain. Even if you don't get gonorrhea or genital warts, you're likely to come home with depression, loneliness, self-hatred, which are all the emotional STDs. De Young quotes a passage from Alan Paton's novel, Too Late, the Philorope, in which Peter Van Vlanderen, a police officer in South Africa, commits adultery with a young woman late at night in a vacant lot outside of town. And Patton writes this. And how long he stayed there he could not remember. But at last he rose and came out of the vacant ground. And his body and clothes stank with the smell of weeds. And the stinking was a symbol of his corruption. And he thought again of his children with special agony. For what kind of man would destroy what he had created and hurt what he had loved? In those last 12 hours, the whole world had changed because of one insane act. And what madness makes a man pursue something so unspeakable, deaf to the cries of wife and children and mother and friends and blind to their danger, to grasp one unspeakable pleasure that brought no joy, 10,000 of which pleasures were not worth one of the hairs of his children's heads. Such desire could not surely be the desire of the flesh, but some mad desire of a sick and twisted soul. And why should I have this desire, he asked himself. Where did it come from? How did one cure it? But he had no answers to these questions. And his terrible knowledge of himself lay in him darkly and heavily and took away his laughter and the laughter of his wife, so that the children were the only creatures that laughed in that house. He went to work darkly and heavily, and came back darkly and heavily, and played with the children because that was his habit. But his wife could hear and see that it was not the same. Yeah, it doesn't hurt anybody. Sure. So what should we do to avoid the sexual suicide of our culture, particularly that plague of pornography? Well, I would say, first of all, this kind of lust thrives on darkness. It prospers in anonymity, privacy, isolation. And so its biblical antidote is light. Light. Let the light of God's truth shine in our hearts. And then let the light of others come into our lives with openness, accountability, community. We can't overcome this alone. I think of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, if you are engaged with pornography particularly, you need to seek help before it's too late, before you get sucked in deeper and deeper into an addiction. You need to find a friend, a confidant, a counselor, someone that you can open up to and let the light shine into the darkness. Flee the evil desires of youth along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then I would say, very practically, you must deal with the issue of accessibility. Keep computers public. Use internet filters. Even on smartphones, parents, are you listening? Keep your language respectable, your jokes clean. Watch what you watch. Fill your minds with the goodness, truth, and beauty of the Word of God. Let the light of the gospel shine. And supremely, DeYoung suggests, and I think wisely, develop friendship. Meaningful, personal relationships. Learn what it is to love God, to love other people. For you see, that's what our hearts yearn for. And that's exactly what lust hinders. Lust depersonalizes, it objectifies, it makes people created in the image of God and very precious in the sight of God. It makes people into objects to be used and abused to satisfy my own pleasures. And that's what makes it an abomination in the sight of God. That's what makes it a barrier to meaningful human relationships. But that's what we want deep down in our hearts. And lust, it is a false god. It promises something it can never give us. And so to channel and control our sexual desires, she writes, is to empower ourselves to love. C.S. Lewis again. What we call being in love is a glorious state. And in several ways, it's good for us. It helps us to make us generous and courageous. It opens our eyes not only to the beauty of the beloved, but to all beauty. And it subordinates our merely animal sexuality. In that sense, love is the great conqueror of lust. And our ability to love begins when we receive the love of our great God, the love poured out on us in the cross. The love, no matter how guilty, shameful, and dirty you may feel, that love can shine His light and bring you out of that darkness and give you new life. To know the love of God, which then empowers us to love other people in a new and meaningful way. This is what we're created for. We are created as embodied souls, male and female, to bring glory to God as His image in the world by reflecting His character, especially as we live in relationships of love with Him and other people. So among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of all light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, You are good and gracious. You are holy and righteous. You command us, and we are obligated. It is our duty to respond to Your command in obedience. But Lord, You reinforce those commands upon us by speaking of the divine design, the way we're created to live, the kind of virtuous life that leads to human prospering and happiness. And Lord, You call us not only simply to be obedient, but also to be wise, to realize that what You command us is for our good. Lord, it's all a part of this light of Christ, which is shining. And Lord, by Your Spirit, you open our eyes to see it. We gaze upon the beauty of Christ, and then that light begins to transform us from the inside, and then it shines out from us. So we pray, Lord, that You'd be at work in the lives of each person here, desiring more and more to live as children of light. Lord, may we help one another. May we encourage one another. May we accept one another as fellow sinners along this path, desiring to fight the good fight against the temptations all around us, which we experience every single day. Lord, may we build one another up in this good way that You set before us, shining as light in a dark world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We sing a hymn which may be, lyrics may be,